This evening, I'd invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis, as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. And specifically today, we are going to be reading the second part of Genesis 24, and I need to turn on my mic. We remember that Genesis 24 is actually the longest chapter in Genesis. It is a record, of course, of the travels of Abraham's faithful steward, the oldest slave in his household, the one who was most honored and the most the most respected and worthy. He was a man who had his master's confidence and trust, and he goes out to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, you'll remember. And specifically, Abraham had instructed him to go to his relatives in Haran. You remember that Abraham had been called by God out of that particular region, Haran, which was far to the north of the Promised Land, and told to come to the Promised Land because the Lord would show him the land that he was going to inherit. And Abraham had followed the Lord in his leading. He had gone down there and he had now dwelt in the land of Canaan for many, many years. But he does not want his son to marry one of the daughters of Canaan because this is the son of the promise. He wants a daughter who knows the Lord, who is familiar with the God of Abraham and who will raise up, therefore, a godly offspring. But before we turn our attention once again to the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word and let's ask for his help and understanding. Please join me. Well, Sovereign Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us a faithful record of your working in the lives of men in the past. We know, O Lord, that you have been bringing to pass that wondrous redemption that culminated in your Son Jesus coming to earth and dying on the cross. And we know it will be completed when he returns, and we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, we pray, Lord, that you would grow us in grace and understanding. I pray that today you would help me to preach your word. I can't hope to do it without the infilling of your Holy Spirit. I need to know your power before I can discuss it with others. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help me to interpret this word aright, to divide it correctly, especially because it concerns such an important subject, namely that of marriage and of trusting in the Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all to learn from this, remembering that these words were not given through Moses, your servant, simply to people in his day and age, but to every Christian, every believer in every age, Lord. And that includes us. Help us now to apply these words to our own lives and to learn from them. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Genesis chapter 24, and as I said, I'm going to be beginning where we left off last time with verse 29. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he had heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and to take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath.' And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to drink water, to draw water, and I say to her, 'Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink,' and she says to me, 'Drink, And I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please, let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder. And she said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning and said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil, and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, when we started reading this chapter, we remember that Abraham was very old at this point. He had lived far past the life expectancy of I think, any of us, any that we would expect to live. He had had his son Isaac when he was 100 years old, and Isaac is now 40. And Abraham knows that the end is near, and his desire, his greatest desire, is that his son Isaac, the son of God's covenant promises, the son of his old age, the miracle child that they never expected, that he would have a wife. He's 40 and still unmarried. That can't be the case. There must be children to inherit not only Abraham's goods, but also the blessings that the Lord had promised. Now, Abraham did not simply expect that an angel would arrive, delivering to him a wife whom the Lord had selected for his son, but that rather he should use that which the Lord had already instructed him in to guide him in selecting a wife for his son, a godly wife. So he sends his chief steward away to find a wife for his son among his relatives in Haran. He could not expect that they would be able to find a wife amongst the tribes of Canaan who worshiped the Lord and who knew him. And so he sent them back to a place where he knew that God was known. He wanted to make sure that the woman Isaac married was not a Canaanite idolater. And he knows that he might die before his steward's mission is over, so he makes him swear first that he will not take Isaac out of the promised land to Haran. If the woman will not leave Haran, he is to turn aside and to look for a wife elsewhere for Isaac. But under no circumstances is Isaac to leave the land that the Lord had promised to them. This marriage is very important, but brothers and sisters, we're taught here an important principle. I'll talk more about it in a little while, but while marriage is very important, it cannot become the pretext for disobeying God. We cannot use getting married as an excuse for doing something that goes against God's greater commands. And that is something that Abraham is very zealous for here. Now, the Lord has, when we started reading, he'd already brought Abraham's faithful servant hundreds of miles to this place. He brought him to Haran, and by this wonderful providence, the man had been waiting by the well, and the first woman who had come out just as he had prayed to the Lord had indeed been Rebekah, the sister of Laban, the daughter of Bethuel, a relative of Abraham, and therefore a suitable candidate for marriage. The Lord seems to have answered the steward's prayer by providing the perfect woman to be the wife of Isaac. She is polite, she is generous, she is kind, she is a relative, and she is someone who at least knows of the Lord, even if she is not personally walking in step with him. But the question is, the great question that worries and troubles this servant is, would she and her family see it that way as well? You and I, and I hope this is the case for you, we live understanding the providence of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God over all things. We believe that he directs our way, that he is the one who has numbered all the days of our lives before there was even one of them. And so when something happens, we confess it is the will of the Lord. When we receive something, we say the Lord has given. When we lose something, we say the Lord has taken away, just as Job did. And throughout it all, we bless the name of the Lord. But so many people in the world do not live that way. They think things happen by chance. This random event happened, then this random event happened. They live in a truly terrifying world in which there is nothing in control. I understand why people live in a state of constant neuroses, worried that meteors are going to destroy them, or plagues, or sudden a nuclear war, or things like that. And incidentally, if you want an evidence of the Lord's superintendence over providence and the affairs of men, you only have to look at the fact that we have had nuclear weapons since 1945, and yet we have not destroyed ourselves. That is an evidence of the Lord's restraining hand. That nations that hate each other with a consuming passion, like India and Pakistan, that are near neighbors, both of them have nuclear weapons, and yet neither of them have ever used them against each other. That is nothing but the Lord's restraining providence and his goodness to mankind, his common grace, we would call it. But, as I said, many people don't confess that the Lord is in control of all things. Will the family, even though they are near relatives of Abraham, will the family of Rebekah understand the Lord's hand in all of these things and see it the way that the servant did? And as it turns out, they do. Now, when we started reading, we see this scene that's kind of reminiscent of Acts chapter 12. You remember where Peter is released from prison by the angel. The church is gathered together praying for Peter, who has been put in jail. He's been thrown in jail by Herod, and Herod is planning on killing him, and the angel releases him, and he comes to the very prayer meeting where they're praying for him. And often it's the case that the Lord gives us things that we're praying for, and we just don't believe it could have happened that way. And so the servant girl, Rhoda, goes to the door. She hears the voice of Peter. She understands it's him. She goes back, and she tells them Peter's at the door. They tell her she's crazy. She says, no, no, it's Peter. Well, it's his ghost. He's already been put to death. No, he's at the door. But she didn't let him in. That was the interesting thing. That should have been the first thing, but she forgets and runs back. And here Rebecca runs back to her family, leaving the man at the well, and she comes back and tells them everything that's happened. Laban realizes, oh my word, this is one of Abraham's servants, and he goes running to the well himself to take care of the man, and he brings him back to the household, takes care of his servants, takes care of the camels, and so on. And a very good sign for what's going on in the future, or what will happen in the future. In their first interaction, Laban calls the steward of Abraham blessed of the Lord. He understands that this man has been prospered under Abraham, has completed this journey, has come to this place in a time before GPS, in a time before roads, in a time before state troopers and so on, and all of the things that we take for granted. He had made that journey, and he had made it safely because the Lord had been with him. He is indeed blessed of the Lord. Now, this servant is so faithful to his master. You remember last time when I was preaching on this, I said, here we have almost a template for a douloi, that is a slave of Christ. And that's what we are, aren't we?
If we are Jesus' people, we are, as Paul puts it, and he begins most of his letters saying, Paul, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant, a slave of Christ. We who have been made slaves of Christ are free indeed. The yoke, the heavy yoke and bondage of sin has been taken off our shoulders, and we have been given the yoke of Jesus Christ, which is light and easy to bear. And here we see in this servant of Abraham a model for our service to the Lord. He is single-minded. He is a man who is concerned with the affairs of his master. Let me ask you this question tonight. Are you as concerned with the affairs of your master, the Lord, as this servant was for Abraham? Do you care as much for what the Lord is doing in your life and through you as this servant was concerned about the affairs of a mortal man? It should be our desire that the Lord would work in and through us, in our families, in our households, in our churches. We should be asking constantly, what is the Lord's will, and then doing it. That should be the very center of our lives. Are we not called Christians? Yes or no?
Yes.
So what should be at the center of our lives? If we are Christians, we are servants of Christ. Christ should be the sun at the very center of our solar system. Christ should not properly be someone who is simply thrown into orbit around us with all of our other habits, needs, idiosyncrasies, games, and so on. The things that make up a small part of our life, rather, he should be the burning, fiery sun of our solar system, the one who we are most concerned with pleasing. And this servant is so faithful to his master Abraham that he won't even eat until there has been a successful conclusion to the business that he came from. So he tells Laban why he has come on this long and perilous journey. And note how God is at the heart of all of their discussions again and again. It's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And he says, now my master, he doesn't say to him, my master Abraham, he's a hardworking guy. He did very, very well, you know, just through a series of chance events. He was prospered, and through his stick-to-itiveness and his perseverance and his fortitude and his business acumen, he's grown rich. No, he sums it up here. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has great respect for Abraham, but he knows why Abraham has done so well. You remember Abimelech, when he came to Abraham, he didn't say, you're a savvy guy, we want an alliance with you. He said, rather, we see that the Lord has blessed you in everything that you do. And we're going to see that as we go through Genesis, that the patriarchs, when they are prospered, they confess that it's because of what God has done in their lives. They don't bring it back to themselves and say, I am so smart. So much smarter than the average Canaanite, and that's why I've accumulated all of these flocks and herds and gold and wealth. But they rather give the blessings to God, and the steward knew that. Now, the steward tells the family about the mission Abraham has sent them on and how important it is, and he lets them know what had happened to Abraham since he left. Obviously, there's no phone, there's no email, there's no texting, there's nothing. They had no idea once Abraham had left about what was going on in Abraham's life, except for what, you know, messengers and caravans would occasionally bring to them. And so he brings them up to date, and he tells them, for instance, about the miraculous birth of Isaac. Now, when Abraham had left, they didn't expect that Abraham was going to have any children of his own. Abraham was already old when he left with Sarah. They knew he was planning simply for first his retirement and then his funeral, and that was that. But he had a child. This child's name was Isaac, the son of the promise. And he tells them, this son Isaac is the one who is going to inherit all the blessings given to Abraham. He is the sole heir of everything that Abraham has. And then he speaks of how the Lord, in desiring to bless Abraham and his son Isaac, led him to them. He had prayed, and now God seems to have answered his prayers. It seems to me, in essence, that the steward says to them that God, the Lord, has sent me to this very place so that Rebekah might be Isaac's wife. Now let me know what you think. Let me know immediately so that I can make a decision. If you don't think so, then I'm not going to waste any more time here. I have to be about my master's business. And what do they say? They know
many things, obviously, about Abraham. They've never met Isaac, but they know certain things. They know the family of Isaac. As a matter of fact, they are the family of Isaac, in a sense, his extended relatives. They can see that Isaac is wealthy. They had the evidence of the 10 camels and the gifts, and that would confirm that. But also understand what's going on here. Rebekah's family are being asked to send her away hundreds of miles. And it was not the case that they could jump in a car and travel down to the promised land and visit her whenever they wanted to. They're sending her away and they're admitting they're probably never going to see her again. But they say the thing is of the Lord, so they have to do it. They are willing to part with this beloved daughter because it's the Lord's will. So in verses 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken." It's interesting. I was told by a missionary many years ago that we were discussing marriage and the way it works, and he was saying that in the Indian Christian community, the vast majority of marriages, like this one, are arranged marriages. The families determine who is going to marry who. And one of the things that they say in the marriage ritual is a quote directly from this chapter, chapter 24 and verse 50. The thing comes from the Lord. This marriage comes from the Lord. They put the Lord at the heart of their marriage. Now, the steward, on hearing this, is overjoyed. And the first thing he does is he thanks them. No, he doesn't. Actually, the first thing he does is he bows down and he worships God. He thanks God. He sees what they saw. The thing is from the Lord. This is a blessing from God. My journey hasn't been in vain. I've gone hundreds of miles, and the Lord has brought it to pass. This is better than I could ever expect. You have done it, O Lord. And then he goes to the camel cargo, and he takes out from it the dowry or the bride price that was going to be given to the relatives of Rebekah. First, gifts are given to Rebekah, then gifts are given to her mother, and then gifts are given to her brother Laban. And they are given many good things before he sets off. But notice that the servant, he wants to go immediately. He says, in essence, send me back to Abraham. Send me back to my master right now. He is conscious that Abraham, when I left Abraham, he was at death's door. He told me to go essentially from his sickbed and to find a wife for his son Isaac. I've done that. I need to get back. I don't have time to tarry. I know you want to spend 10 days with her, but you don't understand. Every moment right now is precious. But they don't want to part with their sister so quickly. So they leave it to her. Will you go with him? She answers in Hebrew. It's an imperative. Yalak, I will go. I will go. Ultimately, Rebekah chooses to do what the Lord wanted as well. And this is no easy thing. This is a woman who made a decision in faith. She's leaving her friends. She's leaving the place that she knew. She is going out in the same way that Abraham went out into Canaan, not knowing the man that she is going to marry, but trusting in the Lord, trusting in the providential care of God. So this is a faith that is very similar to the faith of Abraham. And we remember that Abraham believed God. He believed the promises of God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. May we all have the same kind of faith, that when we see the Lord's hand, even though it's difficult, we're willing to do it. Brothers and sisters, the age of missions and difficult and dangerous things for the Lord is not over. I have to tell you, things are getting harder in many places, including this country for Christians. That does not mean that we should turn back from doing those dangerous things. If it's the Lord's will, for instance, for you young men to be elders or deacons, for shame if you turn back when the Lord has called you to that. If he has called you and gifted you, you go forward. As Spurgeon said to his son, if the Lord calls you to ministry, do not stoop to pick up the crown of a king. Answer the Lord's call. I know that the Lord has gifted every single Christian whom I'm speaking to today. He's given you gifts for his kingdom. And I pray that when the time comes for him, for you to exercise those gifts, that you will heed his call. And even if it's difficult, even if it's dangerous, that you would do those things. even if it involves parting. One of the hardest things that I have done in my life, and I didn't realize it was going to be this way, was actually leaving Hatboro, Pennsylvania. We had become members of a church we cherished. These were our brothers and sisters in Christ, a wonderful Korean-American congregation. I had a great mentor in my pastor, Mark Herzer. But I was called to Fayetteville, a place I knew absolutely nothing about, a culture, really, I knew nothing about. I'd never lived in the South. I was born in England, raised in the Northeast. I didn't really know about military culture. My father had been in the military, but I knew nothing. I didn't know what ACUs were, BDUs. I didn't know what a PCS was. I didn't know what an ETS was. I knew what ASAP was. And I felt that the Lord was calling me ASAP to go down there. It seemed clearer and clearer this was the place to go. And parting from our family in Christ was hard. It really was. I wanted to stay there and be with them, but we came down here. And our life has been different. But I know that we made the right choice. I believe that there are going to be times, if the Lord hasn't already done so, where the Lord will set those moments before you, where you have to make a choice to do something different, something difficult, but something that clearly is the providential hand of God. To leave someplace and go to another, to take up a work that you know is going to be difficult, that's not going to make you popular with people, perhaps. But don't turn aside. Do what the Lord tells you. So, in any event, Rebecca makes her decision, and they set out with a... She's got a small retinue of servants, her maids they're spoken of, including, we learn, the slave woman who had been her wet nurse when she was young. She takes her as well with her, and they make this dangerous journey, the hundreds of miles back safely, and then we have this beautiful scene of their first meeting. She says, "Who's that guy in the fields coming towards us?" "Oh, him? He's my master." "What do you mean, my husband-to-be? Uh-oh." So she puts her veil on. The custom was that the wife would veil herself so that the husband couldn't see her until after the marriage had already been concluded, until the marriage night. That would be the first time that he would see her, or as we will read later on, when he doesn't see her, because it's pitch black in the case of Jacob, and we'll find out what happens because of that. But in any event, she veils herself. And the servant then goes and tells Isaac all that had happened. And Isaac is glad. And they have a very simple ceremony. He brings her into his mother's tent. "You're my wife now." And then we have what's referred to properly as the marriage act takes place after that. You know, brothers and sisters, here in the West, we spend so much time planning out our weddings. The ceremony becomes an extravaganza that will cost us thousands of dollars, require immense amounts of planning. They didn't do it that way because they were more concerned with what happens after the wedding in those days. And we should be as well. Remember, brothers and sisters, it's not the wedding or even the honeymoon that is of the greatest importance. You know what it is? It's the marriage that's of the greatest importance. And therefore, I want to make some applications in a little while about marriage generally. But learn this. Abraham had learned throughout his lifetime to depend upon the Lord to provide for him. And once again, the Lord had provided for him. As Ian Duguid puts it, he learned God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who entrust themselves completely to him. And Abraham, once again, had said Jehovah Jireh, just as he had told Isaac before they were about to go up on Mount Moriah, after the Lord had said, "Take your son, go bring him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him." And Isaac said, "Okay, we got the wood, we got the knife, where's the sacrificial lamb?" And Abraham had answered him, "The Lord will provide." And the Lord did provide the ram, remember. That's what happened. There is a model for our lives. You know, I tend to find that when I do things by my own power, I make my own plans, I do it my way, that's when things tend to go the worst. When I submit completely to the Lord, when I surrender to his will, that's when things go well. The martyred Christian missionary Jim Elliot put it this way. He said, "God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him." It's a simple application. When it comes to your choices, leave it with the Lord. When it comes to making decisions, follow the Lord's bidding. Do what he says. We spend all of our time, don't we, anxious about so many things. I think most people are more like Martha than Mary. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words. She chose the most important thing. Martha, meanwhile, is busy in the kitchen, bustling around, hurrying. I read the story, and I'm not a woman, but I immediately associate myself, yeah, I'm Martha. I got to do this, got to get this ready, got to make this. The kingdom can't grow if I don't do this thing over here right now. Why aren't you helping me? Well, because I'm sitting and listening to Jesus. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Oh, yeah. It's not me, is it? Remember that, brothers and sisters. As Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. We grow from Christ or we don't grow at all. And without him, we can't do anything. Follow his will, do what he says, leave it to him. Now, let me make some applications about marriage, because obviously marriage is at the center of all of this. Marriage should be something that helps us to obey God. It should be something that helps us to grow in grace, not something that brings us into disobedience. So here's a very simple application. Abraham knew the importance of choosing a good wife, a wife who knew the Lord. Now, he didn't know everything about her, but he knew that he had to find a woman who believed in God for his son. And the servant creates a test in which he looks for a generous woman, a kind woman. When it comes to choosing your spouse, learn this lesson. Choose someone who is in the Lord. And choose in the Lord. Pick those character qualities that are most resonant with the Christian character. Do not pick somebody who is simply attractive or funny. Funny you can find anywhere. You want funny, go listen to Brian Reagan on YouTube for a little while. But you don't want a comedian. Understand that. He makes me laugh. He sleeps with other women, but he makes me laugh. You know, that isn't what you're looking for. What you're looking for is somebody who has a Christian character and who knows the Lord. Look for that person. And note this, marry in the Lord and then be content with the decision that you make in the Lord. Many of our brethren in other countries, I've already discussed India, have marriages that are more successful, far more successful, that last longer, and they had nothing to do with choosing their partner. Their parents chose for them. Now often, and this is a sad thing to admit, our parents would choose better spouses for us than we would choose for ourselves. Because they have the experience, they have the wisdom, they understand, okay, I want somebody who's able to provide, I want somebody who's stable, I want somebody who's godly, I want somebody who's confident, you know, and they go through the list of Christian fruits and the kind of person who will provide. And that's what happened in the case of Rebecca and Isaac. Both of the spouses were chosen for them, for each other. They did not choose them themselves. But when you do marry, your calling then is to make a Christian marriage in the Lord. Our calling is not to find our perfect soulmate out there. And when we found them, if it works out, we'll stay married. But rather, our calling is to find somebody in the Lord and then to work to build that Christian marriage. Now, marriage is not this thing where, you know, you take a stab at it. If it doesn't work, you discard it and move on to the next marriage. I'll try this marriage. I'll try that marriage. It's not like the box of chocolates where you've lost the lid and you don't know what is actually in there. I'll try this one. That didn't taste good. You're coconut. You know, that, unfortunately, that is really how a lot of people go at marriage at this point in time. Well, that one looks good. Yeah, don't like this at all. I'm leaving. That's not how Christian marriage works, brothers and sisters. We marry, and then we make the most of our marriage in the Lord. Marriage is an act of faith. It is something that we either do in faith or we're not doing right. And like all of life, marriage is going to be a time of testing and a time of trial, a time of struggle. It is not the sound of music from beginning to end. It is not continuous goo-goo eyes. It is not the, I love him so much, you know, going back and forth. You know, I love you. No, I love you. You know, sometimes there are times when two sinners yoked together for life are, you know, they wake up in the morning and they're like, I don't feel that great about my spouse. You know, that's okay, honey. I don't feel that great about you at the moment either.
And yet you continue on. You are two sinners yoked for life. You're going to argue. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to have trials. Sometimes the trials will occur at the very beginning of your marriage. I've said this before, but there was like 2 years where I found myself in front of the couch, which is where I prayed, asking, Lord, I don't know why she's crying in the bathroom again, but apparently it was something I did. I'm stupid. Please make me smart. I just keep making this woman miserable. Happened again and again and again. And life is like that. Marriage is like that. It's not, until you get to the end. And what we are going to see as we read through this in the following chapters is that neither Isaac nor Rebecca are sinless or perfect spouses. That is not the case. But they continue on. And we must do the same. In marriage, we must take up our cross and follow Christ. We must learn to be happy in the midst of it. Because the purpose of marriage is not actually to make us happy in the sense that the world understands happy. Yes, it's supposed to bring joy into our lives at many different moments. And if your marriage has never brought you joy, I am seriously sad for you. It is supposed to be... There's one Puritan, he put it this way. He said, marriage signifieth merry age. It's supposed to be a time where mostly you're happy and that your spouse is bringing you happiness. And I hope that will be the case. But marriage is not supposed to make us happy in the sense that the world understands it, as I said. Rather, it is designed to make us holy. In marriage, the husband is supposed to be leading his wife and sanctifying her in the Lord. He's supposed to be the priest of his household, leading his wife and helping her to grow in grace and in the name of the Lord. And she is supposed to be his helpmeet, standing beside him and taking up the tasks that he cannot complete. When he is away, she is supposed to be leading in family worship, for instance, and so on. And together, they walk worshiping the Lord, building one another up in grace until that day when either at the same time, which hardly ever happens, or one at a time, they cross the finish line and enter into heaven. And I hope you will pick a spouse as a result, if you're not already married, who will help you to love the Lord Jesus more, to be closer to him, and so on. And if you are married, I hope you are doing everything that you can to build up your spouse in Christ, that you are serving your master by loving the one whom he has given you. Understand that. If you are married, this is the person that the Lord has given you. Love them, nurture them, understand that they are sinners, that they will never be perfect this side of glory, and do all that you can to forgive them, to love them, to nurture them, to live together with them peacefully. Now, I'm not saying that you must obey them even when they're telling you to go against the Lord, or if they break the covenant and are unfaithful, that you have to stick with them and so on. But do all that you can to maintain that marriage through good times and through bad times. I love the old vows. People often, when they're about to get married, and I'll be ending upon this, people will come to me occasionally and say, can we write our own vows? And I'll say, okay, but they have to have the same content and be just as good as the vows in the traditional marriage ceremony that we find, for instance, in the Book of Common Prayer. They have to be marriage vows that emphasize the idea that you are going to love this person faithfully, covenantally, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, for the rest of your life. That you will love that person till death do you part. And that you will emphasize that, not merely, I love you, let's sing a song together up here, it'll get on YouTube. What we really want is two people pledging their troth for life. And I hope that's the kind of marriage you have, because that's the marriage that is meant to be symbolized, because marriage is meant to be a symbol, a sign, a visible display of the love between Christ and the believer. The best of all husbands is Jesus. And we are supposed to be, we fail all the time at being the best of brides. Loving the Lord, our God, our Master. I pray that that's the case with you, that your marriage is like that. And if not, well, you're all breathing. Work on it. Work towards that. Go to people who can help you. I am much, much, much happier about speaking to people who say to me, our marriage is, we're having a bit of a struggle.
We want to do what we can to fix it before it becomes really serious, rather than, yeah, she left me. Can you help us? Well, I would rather have spoken to you a little while ago. But go to those people who you know the Lord and can help you to build the kind of marriage that we should have. And let's follow the example of this faithful servant of Abraham who loved his master so much that he put him first in all things. That's a life lived well. Let's put Jesus first in our lives. God, our Father, we do thank you so much for giving us these examples to teach us. I thank you for the gift of marriage. Lord, you created it before the fall. It was something given in the garden. It's the closest relationship that we can have here on earth, next to, of course, that closest of relationships that goes on forever, our relationship to you. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to love marriage, to nurture it, to love our spouses, to serve them sacrificially, to put their needs ahead of our own, to do all that we can to preserve our marriage and safeguard it. I pray for all the marriages here, both the ones that already are and the ones that will be, that you will keep, O Lord, those who are married safe from temptation, Lord, that you will safeguard them. And when temptation comes their way, I pray, Lord, that you will show them the way to flee and they'll take it. I pray, O Lord, that you will help them to love their spouses, to do the love that they give to their spouse, to be loving as a sign of their love to you. Let us remember that marriage is designed to be an act of piety, an act of worship to you. May it be that our household is set on worshiping. And give us strength, Lord. Lord, we're sinners. We know we're going to be yoked with sinners. Help us to go through the hard times. Help us to build our households not on shifting sand, but on the solid rock of hearing your word and doing it. And may we, as a covenant community, pray for one another and do all that we can to safeguard, to help, and to build up marriages. May we be a refuge and a place of peace. Oh, Lord, help us in these things. And we pray this.